Thank you, Fred. What a great reminder as we begin celebrating the Christmas season, not to forget what it's about. Well, if you want to get a head start this morning, we're in Romans chapter 9. We'll pick up some of the equipment here and keep moving. Romans chapter 9. And that really is a good segue into my opening thought here, because life is hard in more ways than one. Life is hard. What makes life hard? Yeah, I know, sin. Okay, we'll get right to it. Well, sometimes it's about other people, not just us. Life is hard because there are other people on planet Earth, not just you and me. Life is hard because sometimes it snows. And I know everyone doesn't think that's a bad thing. Some people think that's a good thing, and we're not going to vote about it. But you know, life is hard because we have to heat our homes and the costs are going up. Life is hard because we have physical difficulties. But we keep reminding ourselves from God's word that He's in control. And because He's in control, sometimes that's why life is hard. Because we want to do what we want to do. And we want to go where we want to go and be what we want to be. We have a little diagram sometimes that we get to show people about. Here we are walking along and living life and making the best we can out of some of the circumstances of life that get difficult. And every day or every hour or maybe every 20 minutes, we get to this little place where it's kind of like a fork in the road, and we make a choice. We make a decision, whether it be a conversation that we're having with someone, or whether it be a difficult situation at work, or whether it be bringing up children, or how we're going to spend our money, or how we talk to each other. But we're just constantly making these choices. And basically, only two choices on the shelf: pleasing God or pleasing self. So in one moment, we choose God, and in another moment, we choose to please ourselves. What seems like the easy choice when we choose to please ourselves, the further we go down that road, becomes harder. And likewise, when making what seems like a difficult choice, to please God in this moment, in this decision, seems like a hard thing, but you know, the more we make that choice, the easier it gets. So it comes down to who's going to be on the throne. Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? And you've heard me say before, you know, one of the ways to test that is ask yourself, who's the boss of your life? I am. Well, no, you're not. We've been looking at Romans chapter 9 here for several weeks, and after today, we're going to take a break from that and concentrate on the Christmas message and the coming of our Savior and the birth of our Savior. But just for a few minutes here today, just three verses, but they follow on the heels of so many other verses. How far back shall I go? Well, let's just look at Romans 9, 19, 20, and 21. One little paragraph here in the NIV, three verses. Romans 9, 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? This would have been a perfect opportunity for me to bring in the brown bag, you know, that grocery bag thing. A couple of reasons I didn't is, it would have been a wonderful opportunity for me to bring in the bag and open it up and take out a big clay pot and bring it over here at the edge and boom. You know, I thought about that. I thought about that. Or better yet, throw it up against the back wall or somewhere. You know, that was the illustration that God gave Jeremiah. He said, told him to go downtown and buy a clay pot. Well, one of the reasons I didn't is because I'm too tight. I think it probably would have cost at least $12 or more, and I know you wouldn't want me to waste that money by just busting a clay pot here. It's interesting here. In this little paragraph, there are five questions. No statements, no commands. Just five questions. And I just kind of wrestled a little bit with that when thinking about, okay, well, how am I going to explain these verses? How am I going to present this? So I just broke it down. Verse one, there's three verses, so there's just three little points. It's the question, the answer, and the illustration. So the question comes in the form of two questions. The answer comes in the form of two questions, and the illustration comes in the form of one question. Huh? Well, verse 19, two questions. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? That's two questions. Why does God still blame us and who resists his will? Basically, the question is, if God is sovereign, how can anyone be blamed for not choosing God? If God is sovereign, and he is, because we've already been through that several times. Just backing up one verse to verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So if God decides, how can we be at fault? What is the sovereignty of God? It's God being God. It's God directing his creation and his creatures the way he wants to. And we get the privilege of going along with or kicking against the goads. Now, many of you know what it means, kicking against the goads. We don't have quite as many farmers around as we used to, but we still go to the county fair. Some of us. And when we go, some of us like to watch the ox pulling. And ox pulling is still done, though some would probably not want to see it done because they work hard when they pull these heavy weights. But there's two oxen, and they're brought together, and they're held together by what's called a yoke. It goes around their neck, and it keeps them pulling in the same direction. And the one who directs this whole process is the owner of the oxen, and he has a long stick with something sharp in the end, whether it be a nail or a piece of stone or something. And when he wants the oxen to move, he just kind of taps them along the back side of their ankles. There's a little place right in here on the back of your ankles that probably Dr. Phil could tell us, you know, what the name of it is and how it works. But I know it's there, and I know it's kind of tender, and the ox has a place like that too. And when you just tap that, well, he steps right out there. And he taps it a little more, and they move right along. But some of the oxen don't like to move along in the direction that their master is tapping them. Do they? Do we? So what does the oxen do when he's being tapped and he doesn't want to move. He kicks backwards trying to get that stick away from his legs. And I think we kick against the goads. The stick is called a goad, an ox goad. And I think we kick against the goad too. Because we want comfort, because we want peace, because we want to be pain-free, because we want to be trouble-free, because we don't want our neighbor troubling us or bothering us. We don't want our spouse asking us to do stuff we don't want to do. Or our parents. So we kick against the goads. But it says here that God is the potter and we're the clay. So are we going to choose to put him on the throne or are we going to try to put us on the throne? What is God's sovereignty? Let me tell you a couple of things that it's not. I made a little list here. First of all, the sovereignty of God is not pantheism, where the control of the world is just merged into all of us, and God is in us, and everyone is a god, and pantheism is a god in everything. Deism cuts God off from the world. Deists believe that God created all there is and then just went on vacation or turned his back on it and just kind of leaves the world to fend for itself and doesn't really exert any control over it. That's not the sovereignty of God. It's not indeterminism where the world is under no control, even though we might think in any given moment that the world is spinning out of control, God still is sovereign and he is controlling and directing the world. It's not determinism where control, a kind of control that destroys man's responsibility. God's sovereignty still gives us responsibility. It's not chance, which denies the controlling power to be a rational power. It's not fate, which denies the sovereignty of God or the controlling power of God to be benevolent. But what sovereignty is? I see it in two ways, and I think the Bible teaches that it's in two ways. And we could pile verses upon verses here, but just for our brief discussion, it's preservation and it's providence. You see, God has created all that exists, and he maintains this existence of his creation. Without the sovereign control of the creator of the universe, this would fall apart in a split second. He cares for his creation and he cares for his creatures. We know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And that's a good thing. God's preservation keeps going what he has created. Well, how about his providence? It's his plan and his oversight of natural forces, animals, nations, individuals. So God is sovereign. And the question is what? If God is sovereign, how can he still blame us? Well, verse 20 gives us the answer. In two questions, by the way. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? Can you imagine that if you're a lady who does crafts and or quilts or something like that, and you made a quilt, and you put a border around it, and you got all these squares that you sewed together, and, you know, it's a patchwork, or it's whatever pattern you chose or decided, and you made that quilt, and when you got all done, you're picking up your needles and sewing materials, and that quilt said, why did you make me like this? I was like, that's absurd. Or if you were a painter, and you painted a landscape a picture of grass and sun and trees and water, and you know, when you got done and you were putting your paints and brushes and things away, and that painting said, "Why did you make me like this? That's ridiculous." But yet we have the audacity to say to God, Why did you make me so tall? Why did you make me work over here? Why did you give me that guy for a brother? Or worse yet, why did you choose some and not some others? God has the right to save whom he wants to save, because he's God. No one deserves to be saved. Romans chapter 3 teaches that there's no one who seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God does not condemn innocent people because there are none. So the question should be instead, God, you are so unfair, you chose me. Whoa. That would change our thinking. That would change our speech sometimes. That would change how we spend our money. That would change maybe why we do what we do. Been reading an interesting book about worldview. Worldview is the buzzword for the new century, I guess. But what is it? We used to call it personal theology, which is our individual perspective of God and who he's like and what he's said and what he's done and what he expects from us. Well, a worldview just explains how we see the universe, how we see God in the universe, how we see ourselves in the universe, and does it give us direction on how we live our lives? If we understand God's sovereignty, it won't be so much about us, it'll be more about him. It won't be so much about take away the discomfort, take away this pain or that trouble or this person or straighten this out. And it probably won't even be so much about politics or finances, or it'll be about loving God and loving other people, because that's his worldview. Remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to love other people. God doesn't condemn innocent people. God is not unfair. If he's unfair, it's because he saved a few, that he saved you and me. And then verse 16, he gives an illustration by way of another question. Did I say verse 16? Should have said verse 21. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? In Isaiah chapter 29, it says, "You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the clay say of the potter, he knows nothing?" I mean, it's ridiculous. Someone has written a book called "How Big Is Your God?" Someone else wrote a book called "When People Are Big and God Is Small." You know, how big is your God? What's your understanding of God and who he is and what he's like? Is he like the vending machine God that you pop in a prayer quarter and you get what you want? Is he like the angry old man upstairs with a big stick waiting for us to make a mistake so he can hit us with a stick? See, people believe certain things about God that aren't true. And he made us. How can we question anything that he does? But we do that anytime we're dissatisfied. If we're dissatisfied with how much money we get paid, we question him. If we're dissatisfied with the person we sleep closest to, we got a problem with him. Why did you make me like this? Again in Isaiah it says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground." Those are broken pieces of pottery. Does the clay say to the potter, "What are you making?" Does your work say, "He has no hands"? And again in Isaiah, "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." Do you look in the mirror with dissatisfaction? That's pride. No. Well, yeah, it is. But it's saying to God, "Why did you make me like this?" I mean, if we've made ourselves like this, then maybe there should be some dissatisfaction. Turn with me, if you would, just for a minute to Jeremiah. Dave read Jeremiah 19. Just before that is Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18. Whether Paul was thinking about one of those three passages in Jeremiah, Isaiah, or whether he was thinking about this passage in Jeremiah when he said, "Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" Maybe he was well familiar with all of these and he was thinking of all of them at the same time. But he had that vivid picture from the Old Testament about the difference between the potter and the clay. Chapter 18 of Jeremiah, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message." So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. See, that's the perfect picture. You know, the potter sits at a wheel. He's got a little table there, and he's got a big block of clay that's kind of moist and kind of soft and pliable. And he's got a bucket of water there, and the wheel turns and the piece of clay turns and the potter gets his hands wet and he shapes that lump of clay into what he wants to make. Plant pot, pitcher, big, small, medium. But in this illustration, what was being shaped was marred. It was like it was a cracked pot. And it wasn't the shape exactly that he wanted. Well, all of us are crackpots too, aren't we? And God brings circumstances into our lives. You know, like Romans 8:28 said, "And in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." And in verse 29, he says, the good is that we would become more like Jesus Christ. So things weren't working out for this particular pot, and he got reshaped. You know, was there a time in your life when the potter noticed, recognized, acknowledged, or proclaimed that things in your life weren't what he wanted? And he began to change the circumstances. He began to bring other people into your life. He began to speak into your life through his word by his spirit. And maybe for a while you kicked against the goads, but you came. Maybe you're still kicking against the goads. Maybe you haven't come. Maybe you have. Maybe today. But we're the clay. Our culture knows nothing of that. Our culture says, you know, who's the boss of your life? I am. You want something? Go get it. You want something? Take it. You dissatisfied with your life? Change it. Well, change is good. But we're the clay, and he's the potter. Is there something in your life that God would want to change? Through either, you know, minor surgery or major surgery. I don't know each of you well enough to know what it is. Probably a good thing. I don't know. But I know the will of God says that he wants people to be saved. He wants people to be sanctified. He wants people to be satisfied. He wants people to be serving. Oh, there's four S's right there. Are you saved? Are you being sanctified? That means change and grow. Put off the old, put on the new. Are you satisfied in the difficulties that God's allowed to come into your life, that he's changing you through the circumstances of life? Or are you kicking against the goads? And then are you serving? You know, do you give back because he's given so much to you? Paul says, the love of Christ compels me. You know, last week, Pastor Harry preached a wonderful message about passion. You know, what are you passionate about, and what drives your passion? Show me your checkbook. You know, I'll have some clues as to what you're passionate about. He's the potter and we're the clay, and we live in the day of grace. Most of us probably are familiar with Isaiah 53:6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we're celebrating here this morning. God laid your sin and my sin upon Jesus Christ that we might be adopted into his family. Do you have any lazy kids? Don't answer that. God's got a lot of lazy kids, hasn't he? It's us sometimes. But the purpose really of our time here this morning isn't to try to make sure everyone's doing exactly what act of service. That's personal between you and the Lord. But what we're doing here this morning is recognizing that he is the potter and we're the clay, and we're just so blessed to have been chosen out of all the people in the world that live their whole life and never understand the grace of God. And we get to come here together and just for a few minutes remember what he did for us. That should change us big time. That should change every one of us in one way or another. I'm going to pray for a little bit, and I'll ask the men who are going to serve to come and the singers. Let's ask God to prepare our hearts to remember what he did for us. Lord, as we think back over the hundreds and even thousands of years since you gave this illustration, since you gave this illustration of a busted plant pot, we can still see in our mind's eye the demonstration of the potter and the wheel and the clay pot that got smashed so that you could do what you wanted to in the lives of your people. Lord, thank you for not smashing our lives beyond recognition. Thank you for your mercy, which holds back that which we all deserve. Thank you for your abundant love and provision for us. Father, sometimes we wonder if maybe you've given us too much. The proverb says, don't give me too much or I'll say, who needs God anyway? Or don't give me too little so I might steal and so dishonor you. But God, in your wisdom, we know that you've given us what you want us to have. And that we know that in the circumstances of life, you're teaching, you're training each of us to be more like Jesus. Oh, Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and the gift of eternal life that we celebrate here today, even as we think about celebrating Christmas, the birth of our Savior. We celebrate the real reason that he came was to die on the cross. That he loved us to the full and gave his life as a ransom to buy us and to purchase a place in heaven for us. So, Father, how we thank you, how we praise you. So as we spend these few minutes together remembering what you did for us, bring revival to our hearts, bring a fresh remembrance of the love that we experienced at first when we first came to Jesus. And again, Father, whether this be the first time or that we've ever gone through this remembrance, or whether it be time number 437, may it be a special, may it be a new beginning. Lord, lead us as we spend this few minutes together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.